Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. Let us pray and then we look at this chapter, Ezra chapter 3. Heavenly Father, your word tells us how faithful you are. But we see in your works in history, particularly in the days of Ezra, exactly how clearly evident, what visible proof we have of your faithfulness, in that you saved a rebellious people. You stuck to your promise even though they went and worshipped other gods. And we thank you that this morning, as we come to hear about you and study of your faithfulness, we thank you that we come and worship the same God. And we come and look to you and call upon you and remind ourselves of your wonderful and sure and certain promises. Lord, we pray, speak to us of these things and encourage our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our days of isolation, we can soon forget that we belong to a very big family. We're limited today to see one person at a time, or maybe two people at a time, and we very quickly start to feel all on our own and really quite insignificant. This was the same really for the people in the days of Ezra. 50,000 people sounds like a crowd if you're going to the state of origin or something like that. But it was a far cry from the millions of people that inhabited the promised land. They were only Judah and Benjamin, when really they were 12 tribes before that. Where were the other 10? Nobody knew. But in Ezra chapter 3, the author deliberately reminds them and reminds us that this very small group of exiles are really all of Israel. They are the children of the one true living God. We're told at the end of chapter 2 that they are Israel, and this is repeated again in chapter 3 in the first verse. Let me read it. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel, that's all the children of Israel, were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Chapter 3 is overloaded with pictures and overloaded with principles to imply and to remind this small, motley crew that they're every bit the people of God, that they are part of this big family of God's people. Yes, there are differences. Yes, there are weaknesses even. But they are precious to God. They're special to God and they're integrally part of God's family in Jesus Christ. And let us try and see how this comes out of the passage. And the first point I'd like to bring is that we are part of God's big family. A few weeks ago, we were back in Ezra. We had Easter as a break. And when we were in Ezra, we saw that these exiles had returned back into the land and worshipped exactly like the way Israel worshipped of old. They started in the seventh month. This was the beginning of their religious calendar or their worship calendar. Because when Israel left Egypt and they came out, they were commanded to start worshipping in the seventh month. Seventh month for them is our September. And it became a perpetual command. Look at Leviticus 23, verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And this is exactly what they did. On the first day of the month, just as the people who came out of the Exodus did, this group of people did exactly the same thing. And then with meticulous detail, the people observed exactly what Moses commanded. Look at verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. When they got to the 10th day of the month, it would have been Passover. And that would normally be the festival of all festivals. But for this you need a temple. For this you need an ark. For this you need the Holy of Holies. And I suspect if you notice in chapter 3, there's no mention of Passover. So it's possible that they even missed it deliberately to remind themselves that if they had a temple, they would have celebrated it. But we are told that they did celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. You see, this feast was celebrated in tents. You spent a whole week out in the bush, and you built tents from branches of trees, and then you got leaves and twigs, and you put them over the top, and pretty much your roof was full of leaves. And you slept out there for 7 nights. So picture this group of people. They've just come into the land. They've barely had a chance to build their houses or anything like that, and instantly they go and sleep in tents. It's a bit like putting church camp before you've actually got a house. The festival, though, was to remind them of their journey. It was to remind them of God's faithfulness in the wilderness. And it was to remind these people of God's faithfulness to them in bringing them back into the land. Israel was brought out of Egypt. They traveled by bush. They stayed in the wilderness. And they utterly depended on God for survival. God provided them food. He provided them water, protection, and guidance. And every time you came to this feast, it reminded you how faithful God was and how he cared for them through the wilderness and brought them out of slavery and eventually brought them into the promised land. This is what old Israel did, and this is what this Israel did too. Then after this feast, notice their attention again to detail. Verse 5. Afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered free will offering to the Lord. It's not just detailed obedience. There are free will offerings there as well. It's generosity, isn't it? It's like they're excited. They can't give enough to God. Look at verse 7. It carries on. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. These people didn't have the numbers that Israel had. They didn't have the wealth that King David or King Solomon had. But they had the same love for God. They had the same desire to honor God. They had the same motivation. They had the same unity and commitment to building God's temple. In this sense, they were very much like the Israel of old. Look at verse 8 again. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Interestingly, if you go back and look at when Solomon built the temple, he started in the second month as well. He started on the same site that they're working on. They used the same foundation. They got craftsmen from Tyre and Sidon, and so did David, and so did Solomon. They got timber from Lebanon, and same for David and Solomon. The priests and the Levites were given time off to study the Bible to make sure they got the dimensions right, and they made sure the building was exactly as God commanded. This is exactly what David and Solomon tried to do. Now, David was never allowed to build the building, and he was 500 years before them, but all those years before, it was exactly the same. Solomon started in the second year. He built the foundation. He sourced the craftsmen and the materials from Tyre, Sidon, and Lebanon. The Levites supervised the building. Ezra deliberately is recording all these little details to tell us that there's a close resemblance between these two groups of people. That the details are recorded so that you can Go back to 1 Chronicles 22 or 2 Chronicles 2 or 2 Chronicles 3 and you'll see that there are similarities not just between the people but between the two temples. The people of Ezra's day would not have been fooled. They would not have missed out on noticing the great similarities between what was happening in their day and what was happening in Israel's day. The new generation would have come to the conclusion, well, they're just like old Israel. They worshipped in the same way. They gathered in the same way. They built a temple in the same way. During World War I, there was a poet. His name's Robert Riley. In those days, if you really wanted to upset someone, you called them a communist. And Robert Riley meets this fellow who he thinks doesn't agree with his political opinions, and he calls him a communist. He says, "You're a communist." The man objects and says, "How dare you call me a communist?" Well, Robert Riley comes back with that famous quote. He says this, "When I see a bird that walks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, I call that bird a duck." Folks, when you look at the people in Ezra's day, they looked much like old Israel because they're no different. They are Israel, the people of God. They're connected to Israel in a mystical and spiritual way. They were in union with the people of God. In fact, they're also united to the new Israel. And they're united to all the people of God, including you and me. When speaking to Christians, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, he says this. He says that we're in Abraham's family. He says Abraham believed God in verse 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You're in Abraham's family. And then in chapter 6, he calls all of God's people Israel. For in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 15 of chapter 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You may be feeling isolated this morning. You might be thinking, I'm all alone. You're not alone. You're part of God's family. And you've been brought in so kindly and graciously by a loving God. The second thing we pick up from Ezra chapter 3 is that we may not be the same in different generations and in different locations, but we all have the same God. Despite the many similarities between old Israel and new Israel, if you like, there were lots of differences, and the reader cannot avoid noticing the differences. You cannot notice the differences between the two generations, and you cannot avoid noticing the differences between the two temples. In verse 7, for instance, we're told that Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave them permission to return and build. He even gave them gifts to finance their building. The first temple didn't need any help from the Persians. The first temple was built by David and Solomon out of their wealth. They did it all. Read 2 Chronicles 3 with me, verses 1 and 2. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. You see, David started the job. He built a big war chest of goodies, and then God permitted Solomon to do the building. But Solomon in himself had so much wealth, and so he financed the rest of the building project. If we had time, we'd notice the huge difference in resources between what Solomon and David had versus what these people had. We would notice, for instance, that Solomon and David had conquered all the lands around them. They weren't just in Jerusalem. They'd conquered north and south and going in east as well. And they had enslaved foreigners, and the enslaved foreigners were forced to do a lot of their building. Here, Israel were the forced slaves. The project was a do-it-yourself project. It was like go down to Bunnings, pick up the stuff and do it all yourself. In fact, you couldn't even go down to Bunnings because they couldn't afford to buy anything. They needed help from Cyrus. Look at 2 Chronicles 2 and notice how much Solomon put into the temple in just enslaved labor. Verses 1 and 2. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord, a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Solomon's goal was to spare nothing. He was going to waste or spend every single cent he could possibly have to build the greatest possible temple he could for God. Previously, David wanted exactly the same thing. He said, I want a temple that's better than all other temples on earth. Why? Because both of them knew God was greater than all other gods. And the question is, do we think this way? Is this our view of God this morning? Look at what Solomon says. Once again, 2 Chronicles 2, verses 5 to 6. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Solomon had 3,600 Levites just supervising. This generation had 120 supervising. Solomon had gold, he had silver, he had precious stones. He bought ivory in. He especially had special rocks hewn out of mountains and brought down for the building. He covered all the timber structures with gold plating. The temple was so ornate. That first temple was so grand, and it only took 7 years for Solomon to finish. Here we are in the second year, and all we've got is the foundation. When Solomon finishes the temple, he builds the Holy of Holies. He puts the ark in it. He starts from the middle and goes to the out. Normally, builders start from the out and then do the insides later. They'd started from the inside and they got the worship parts right, and then they built the coverings around. And then he puts the Ten Commandments there and Aaron's rod in it as well. All these things were lost. There was no Holy of Holies. There was no ark. There were no Ten Commandments. There's no Aaron's rod. 70 years ago, the Babylonians smashed and took all of it. When Solomon finished the temple, he prays to God, he thanks God and asks God to be merciful. And in response, God comes down with fire and lights up the sacrifices. He comes in glory and fills the temple so much so the priests cannot go in. 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, we're told, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. None of this was true of the second temple. None of this was felt when they were finishing the project. In fact, he attempted to ask, was there anything similar between these two temples? But we should note, shouldn't we? Ezra is not emphasizing the size of the building. He's not emphasizing how grand their building is. He's not describing all the detail of the decorations. He's only telling us about the location. The location is so important to him because it's exactly the same as the original temple. You see, he's like a real estate agent, isn't he? Location, location, location. Despite all the glaring differences, if you focus on the location, he's saying, we've returned home. We've come back. God still loves us. And then he's focusing on the fact that the centerpiece of Jewish life has been restored, and that's the worship of God. And they can now worship God together. And this produces excitement, it's consolation, it's comfort. Look at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of King David of Israel. They may have been few. They may have been slaves. They may have been poor. The temple might not have been grand. In fact, all they had was a foundation. But they had the same faithful God. They had the same true promises of God. They had the same merciful Saviour. And it shouldn't surprise us at all that they sang exactly the same song that was sung by Solomon in his day. Look at verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Folks, that's the song we tried to sing, all people that on earth do dwell. Can I encourage you this morning to consider that we're in a similar boat to those people? Yeah, we may not have the same glorious looking temple. Our church as a people might look like we're in ruins and scattered across Sydney. But God's with us. And God is in us. And so Paul, when he speaks to the Corinthians, he asks them a question. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That you is a plural you. When I preached it, I said if Paul was an Aussie, he'd say, do you not know that yous are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in yous? In your isolation, don't be discouraged. But look to the God of the temple. Don't look at the temple. Look to your Saviour. Maybe buy a book and read about him, the one that maybe Tom recommended or the one I recommended. Read something about your Saviour. Read something about your God and encourage your heart. Even though we might not be the same, we have the same God. The third thing and lastly, we should not despise small things. If I was to bring a glass of water and put it over here, and if the glass was half full, some of us would be talking about it at home and saying, there's a glass that's half full. And then others would be looking at it and saying, have a look at that glass, it's half empty. It should be full. When we started our meetings on Zoom, I think we were a bit like that ourselves. And you need to ask yourself, which one are you most like, don't you? After a week of isolation, some people longed to see the church family again, even if it was on a screen. They hungered for the Bible to be read. They wanted the Bible explained, and just meeting on Zoom was enough to satisfy them. Others were not. And when you talk to them, they'll say, did you notice there was an echo? I couldn't see so-and-so. I wanted to see the faces, but I couldn't see everyone's face. I couldn't sing with everyone and hear all the voices together. In fact, what's the use of having a service like this if our NBN is intermittent? I just want to go back to the old days. I want to meet in the building where everyone comes together. I want to be greeted by Noel at the front door. I want to sit in my place in the pew. I want to hear everyone sing. I'd like to see the kids rush out the front for the kids' talk, and I want to hear some answers because that's the best part of the service. I like the different men leading the service. I don't want Chris there the whole time and hearing the same voice. And I want Regina's morning tea, even if I have to put up with Jake's happy face. In fact, I might even put up with the preacher every week, just so I could have it all back. Which one are you? In fact, the returning exiles, when they got back, you know, some of them got back and they saw the service and they thought, my cup's half full. And others thought, well, the cup's half empty. When they saw the foundation laid, verse 11 tells us about the ones who saw it as a full cup or a half full cup, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. You see, they're singing a psalm written by a psalmist, which would have been at least 500 years old and more. They didn't complain about the old psalms. No, that they praised God for his salvation. They didn't complain about the old tunes. They just sang. They thank God, really, for being in relationship with him. It's a privilege. They rejected, they rejoiced that the public worship was possible. They sang Psalm 100, we think, or possibly Psalm 136. It could have been both, we don't know. They might have sung two songs. But if I were to pick one, I think they would have picked Psalm 136. Because Psalm 136 starts with thanking God for his creation. Then it thanks God for the Exodus. And then it finishes off with these words. It says, who remembered us in our lowly estate, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. You see, they sang responsively. In other words, they sang in response to God. They noticed God's character, they noticed God's works, and then they sang to respond to what God had done. People ask me sometimes, why do we sing always after we've read the Bible? Why do we have to read the Bible first, then sing? Why do we read the Bible again and then sing? Well, it's because we're responding to God. Other people come and say, why don't we have all our singing at the front? Right at the beginning of the service, like other churches, we'll have our worship time, and then after that we can have our teaching time. I think that misunderstands worship. I think that misunderstands God and his work. That even misunderstands sin. You see, the principle is that God speaks first, and we respond. We have no right to speak first. We don't save ourselves. It's God's mercy that saves us. It's his faithfulness that endures forever and ever. And so we read about him, and we read about his works first, and then we respond to God. We hear preaching, and then we sing. We don't sing first and then leave preaching right to the end. So yes, they did pick the songs because of the words. And yes, they did pick an old song because of their words. But did you pick up that they actually brought trumpets and cymbals along as well? And no one complained about the trumpets and the cymbals. At other times, they've brought the equivalent of a guitar and other instruments. We don't know how many instruments they've had in their singing. But no one complained about the instruments. And so it was almost like the music was secondary. But at the end of the verse, we see that all got together and they sang. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But even after all that, some complained. And they didn't complain about the music, they complained about the temple. It was not as good as Solomon's temple. They could remember the good old days. And in all honesty, the good old days were better days. But it was not right to bring up the good old days right now. Is it good for 50,000 people to worship God with mixed feelings? Does our God deserve half-hearted praise? Or does he deserve whole-hearted praise? Let me read verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. You see, the people who remembered the old temple, they were weeping, while the younger people who didn't were rejoicing. Is it possible that they discouraged some of the younger people. Is it possible that when we worship God with a half heart, we discourage people around us? You see, it's like a state of origin match, isn't it? 50,000 people are all together. They're all cheering. The only difference is half are cheering because their team's winning and the other half's crying because their team's losing. Could this tempt some to give up? This mixed sound, can it cause some people to despair? Can they go home thinking, I'll never be good enough, like the old days? Maybe it'll derail the project, and if we study this onwards, Lord willing, in Ezra, we'll see it did derail the project, and they stopped building. Let me read verse 13. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You see, all the neighbours, all the Gentile neighbours heard this mixed sound. Do you think this is the praise God deserves in the front of people? Do you think for all his faithfulness, for his great work in saving people, that he deserves to be heard of by his people as half-hearted, some happy and some really complaining? You see, when I came here about 8 years ago, there were a few people, mainly old people, that had wonderful preachers and wonderful pastors like Mr. Boots, like the Andrew Davis and others, Peter Dart, and then I came along and I virtually preached my first message when I came to Smithfield. And how many times they could have been tempted to say, well, it was better in the old days. How many times they could have said, well, the service was better, the music was better, the kids club was better. And in all honesty, it would have been better. But not one of them ever said that to me. And for that I say thank you. But if we look at what 1 Peter says, 1 Peter describes what our worship should be like. You see, we read it at the beginning of the service. We come to him, this is Jesus, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, he's speaking to you, he's speaking to me. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable. Yes, acceptable, not half-hearted. To God through Jesus Christ. This is what God deserves. And I trust this is your heart this morning. And I trust it's mine. That we come to praise God and to thank him for all his providences and his great salvation in Jesus Christ. But maybe I'm looking at this the wrong way. Maybe I've got it all wrong. Rather than worrying about what God deserves, maybe the question I should be asking is, what do we deserve as his people? What did the people of Israel stay deserve? What should God give a people who chose to worship other gods? What should God do for a rebellious people, an idolatrous people? Should he rescue them and bring them back into the land and give them a temple? Yes, it's not so grand. But is that the right response from God? Or should he just obliterate the lot of them from the face of this earth? What should God do for us this morning? Should he give us a Zoom meeting in his mercy? Yes, I know it's not a church service. It's not the gathering of the people of God. I get that. Or should he allow real persecution to come upon us? And should he chastise us for our 21st century evangelical selfishness and idolatry? Folks, we should not despise the small things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercy toward us, and we once again call out that you would forgive us for our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.